Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week's reading is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, when our story begins today, it was still in the day of the judges, and Israel was descending further and further into tribal warfare and moral messiness. We've been following God's chosen people, the people of Israel, and they've been taken out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, through the Red Sea, and into freedom. And there they run smack dab into the wilderness, where they wandered for 40 years. But when that time of wandering was over, through Moses and through Joshua, who came after Moses, God finally brought the people into the land that he'd promised Abraham centuries earlier. But as the people settle into that land that God promised them, when they're no longer enslaved, when they're not wandering around in the wilderness or vying for land, it seems that chaos begins to creep in. And as the chaos creeps in, God would raise up a leader. Leaders like Samson, Gideon, or Deborah, and they would restore order to the people of God once again, at least for a period of time. And so, but then the chaos would win out again, and God would raise up yet another leader to quell the rebellion against God and restore order. And so the cycle continues. By the end of the Old Testament book, which deals with this time period, known as the Book of Judges, the picture is pretty bleak. The final verse in that book says, "In those days Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." And judging from the final few stories in that book, Whatever seemed right in their own eyes was, at times, pretty horrific. So the situation is bleak. Darkness is falling on the people who are supposed to be God's own people. Now, there are bright spots amidst this darkened descent. For instance, the story of the book of Ruth takes place against the backdrop of the time of the judges. And in the book of Ruth, we see people acting with love and faithfulness toward one another instead of in their own self-interest. However, this indication that darkness is growing only gets worse. Our story opens with the following. The boy Samuel was serving God under Eli's direction, and this was at a time when the revelation of God was rarely heard or seen. So that phrase, the revelation of God was rarely heard or seen, only occurs here in the Old Testament. And that word rare is like, it means like rare jewelry, so it's rare because it's very precious. It was incredibly precious because it was so rare. The people hardly ever saw or heard any rumors of the Lord. And this was the people who were formed into a people by crossing over the sea as if it were dry land, by God's own hand. Not only this, but Eli, who is the high priest, the religious leader of the people, has weak eyes. He's almost blind. And many commentators pointed out that it's at least likely that that was symbolic in some way. Maybe it's the weakened leadership of Eli, or the religious debauchery that he allowed to continue, his sons to continue in, and we learn about that in the chapter preceding this story, and it factors into our story as well. But Eli's lack of vision reveals a hopeless social state for the people of Israel. So if the high priest lacks vision and his wicked sons are the ones in spiritual leadership and everyone is unable to receive messages from the Lord, then the situation is bleak indeed. But God is not done with his people yet. There were bright spots amid the darkness, and one of those bright spots comes from the upright and righteous Hannah, who was Samuel's mother. And one writer talks about Hannah in this way. And so it is at the beginning of the long story of Samuel, Saul, and David, the three major figures that dominate the early history of the nation of Israel for some 100 years. This story begins with an Israelite family that had a husband with two wives. And the first wife, Peninnah, is marvelously fertile and bears children to her husband year after year. And the second wife, Hannah, has no child. And clearly the problem is hers, for though her name relates to the noun for grace, she surely must have felt devoid of grace as she felt devoid of children. As usual, in the stories of the Hebrew Bible, simple and tiny stories are neither simple, nor do they turn out to be so tiny. The persistent and ultimately powerful Hannah becomes the mother of the great prophet Samuel, who will, for good or ill, control Israel and its actions for the next 7 or 8 decades, but all of Peninnah's children remain unnamed and forgotten. So Hannah is one of these bright spots in the darkness and chaos that's descending into Israel. And Hannah is as good as her word. She prayed and asked God to give her a child, and she promised God that she would dedicate this child to his service, and she does so. And that's why we find Samuel where we do at the beginning of his story. Samuel is serving under Eli, the high priest, in the shrine of Shiloh. Because of the faithfulness of Hannah, we have the glimmerings of hope for the people of Israel, who are a people at a crossroads. This crossroads leads the people, within a very short amount of time, to have a king. Beginning in the era of the judges, where there is no king in Israel, the period ends with Solomon's empire in full bloom. Israel, which began as a loose, flexible coalition of tribes, unified by ethnic and social ties, but even more strongly by a common faith in Yahweh. And by the close of this period, Israel is the strongest nation in Western Asia. In 1 Samuel, right where our story is today, people make pilgrimages to the shrine of Eli at Shiloh, but by 1 Kings 11, they hold their feasts in an elaborately designed royal temple. So there are important changes at work within the people of Israel, and they move surprisingly quickly. All this happens over the course of a couple generations. And at the forefront of all these changes are these four important characters, Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon. And the amount of time the Bible tells their stories is actually quite astounding. One writer points out that a total of 55 chapters of the Bible are given to Samuel, Saul, and David alone, and only 47 chapters are devoted to the entire number of remaining kings, both in the northern and southern kingdoms. In fact, the Israelites would look back on the reign of King David as the golden era in their history. But from this point in the story, we don't know any of that. This story, the story of the restoration of the nation of Israel and the making of kings, starts in the house of Hannah. And Hannah's story gives way to her influential son Samuel, and then on to the stories of Saul, David, and Solomon. But at the beginning of the book that's ultimately about political power and all the workings that bring about rulers and kings, we have the reminder which is given by Hannah that it is not by strength that one prevails. The Lord will oppose those who oppose the Lord will be broken. We are reminded by the prayer of a previously barren woman in a world of powerful men that being strong as we usually interpret strength is not the only way to true power. The way to true power is through the will of the Lord. And the Lord is not done with his people yet. And God is going to do what God is going to do, first of all, by revealing himself to Hannah, and then by coming to Samuel. And Samuel himself would not have been voted the most likely to be an influential prophet who picked out kings and guided the people by his high school classmates. Samuel was a boy, as we pointed out with the children. We don't know his age for sure. The rabbis tend to put him at around 12, but that's just a convention. And he was serving in this out-of-the-way shrine under the spiritually dim high priest Eli and his two wicked sons. So how did Samuel stand any chance of becoming the one who would restore Israel, would be the one who spoke for God in the choosing of kings of the people? You wouldn't think that he would have that kind of influence. But as one writer says, rather than focusing on the corridors of power, the first moves of God's great national and cosmic purposes in history appear in the unwitnessed intimacy of domestic and personal struggles and in the persevering faith of obscure people without political power or public influence. And so God decides to come to his people once again, but once again, God does not do it in the way we might expect. According to the religious hierarchies of the day, the people who should have heard God's voice in this story were Eli and his sons. They were the authorities. They were the ultimate insiders by birth and by calling. They were not the ones God chose, however. Instead, God chose Samuel, a child, a boy on the periphery, one whose capacity for openness and wonder was dulled, perhaps, but still recoverable. A child who wasn't bound by the political interests of his elders. A child who could tolerate an unfamiliar voice and an uncomfortable message. A message that would upend the very institution that he knew best. One writer puts it this way, Eli's sons are from the priestly line. It's their birthright to serve in the temple, yet they have not acted justly, and they've used their position for gain instead of for service to the Lord. Throughout the Bible, God does not always choose the expected ones. Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David are all unlikely choices. And Jesus calls fishermen and laborers to serve as disciples instead of going to the priests and prophets of Jerusalem. So Samuel, at this point in our story, is a young boy living away from home. Was he lonely? Was he anxious? Was he bewildered? We don't know, but he certainly wasn't used to listening for the voice of God. Now, our writer doesn't seem to want us to believe that Samuel intentionally ignored the call. It's just that his lack of experience kept him from recognizing it when it came. So Samuel's an odd choice to receive the word of the Lord. And in verse 7, we read the following. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And as crazy as it sounds, with Samuel's devout mother giving Samuel up to be brought up in serving the Lord in a religious capacity, Samuel did not know the Lord. One writer says the meaning of this phrase is difficult, but consider this sample of Bible characters who similarly do not know the Lord. Pharaoh in Exodus, the generation after Joshua in Judges 2, the sons of Eli, or as the Bible calls them, scoundrels. Judeans about to be punished through exile in Jeremiah. This is not exactly flattering company. But there's one key word that separates Samuel from the rest of those on this list, and it's this. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Because God is not giving up on his people, and God doesn't give up on Samuel, however strange the choosing of Samuel may seem. And he calls to Samuel in our story not once, not twice, but three times. He calls to Samuel until Samuel learns how to listen. And that might bring us to a natural question for our own lives. God speaks to Samuel until Samuel learns how to listen. God is not in the process or the practice of abandoning his people. One writer says it this way, as Christians we profess belief in a God who longs to speak to his children. Abandoning us to silence is presumably not what God desires to do. But because we are modern, scientifically inclined people, we don't sit easily with voices and prophetic callings. What would it take in our skeptical age to once again welcome the voice of God? What would it look like to retrain our secularized imaginations, to honor what we know of human psychology and suggestibility, and to hear the sacred when it breaks into our lives all the same? You can think of this. Does anyone of you have an example, an experience of a time when you knew that God was speaking to you in some way? How can we listen to the voice of God? Where do we hear God's voice most strongly? How can we develop the ability to hear it more clearly? I think if we thought about it, the answer might be different for each of us. Some people hear the voice of God loud and clear when reading their Bibles and their daily devotion time. Other people have cultivated a deep prayer life and have the ability to be attuned not just what they want to say to God, but they're also sensitive to something they hear from God. Some people find God's face in service to their neighbors and feel a very clear call to serve other people by loving their neighbor as they love themselves. So how do we hear the voice of God in the world? Well, our story gives us a couple of clues that might help us to prick up our ears, to discern more clearly where we might hear the voice of God calling us. One writer asks this, when have I missed something important? Not a cell phone call, but something deeper. When have I chosen to ignore instead of answering? When should I have done something but been inactive? When should I have spoken up but been silent? The voice is all around us. In a news story about hungry children in our state, or about people who have inadequate health care, or in a new piece of information about domestic violence, or in a phone call from a friend, or an acquaintance, or a relative that signals a need, in a conversation about a class or group of people who are treated unfairly. So that gets at that first clue that's in our story that helps us to discern where we might be hearing a call from God. You see, the word that Samuel first hears from the Lord, it's a difficult word. It's a word of judgment against Eli, the high priest. You know, the one that Samuel's serving under in this religious institution. And the judgment comes not because Eli has done anything directly, but because of what he's left undone. He's seen the injustices and the oppression that his sons carry out, and he failed to restrain them. And God sees this, and God decides to act in order to right the injustice that God saw happening before his own eyes. One writer puts it this way, the tendency of the powerful to take advantage of the vulnerable is a chief concern of Samuel. When the people cry out for a king in 1 Samuel 8, Samuel warns them against kings. He says they're going to seek after their own good rather than the good of the people. A king will take the best from his people and use it for his own gain. The idea of the ruler who seeks only the good of the people and reflects the concern of Yahweh for the poor and powerless. That's the ideal. And it's significant that this book, which shows the origins of the monarchy in ancient Israel, begins with Hannah, who sings a song about the character of Yahweh, a God who breaks the bows of the mighty and girds the feeble with strength. This same God fills up the hungry, raises up the poor from the dust. Just as the call of Samuel sets the tone for his prophetic career and shadows the oracles he will deliver against the human leaders of the people, the Song of Hannah represents the central focus of Yahweh's leadership of the people, concern for the poor and powerless, judgment on those who prey on the vulnerable and abuse their power. There are many voices competing for our attention. And how many of us can say that we really know God well enough to recognize a word as being from God or from someone else? But there is one thing we can know. The overwhelming witness of the prophets is that God has no tolerance for those who prey on the weak and those who abuse their power, and those who eat their fill while others go hungry. And perhaps the difficulty of this message is how easily it can apply to us. So one clue about hearing God's voice, which is found not just in Samuel, but from one cover of the Bible to the other, is in the care for the poor and the powerless. And so maybe when your heart is pricked by the circumstances of someone else, this is an indication that God might be speaking to you, that God would like you to help another person, that God would like you to take a stand, that God would like to use you, however small and insignificant and out of the way you might feel, to help just that situation. So when you're looking for the voice of God, maybe begin with matters of justice, helping other people, caring for the needy and the poor and the broken and the sad and the ill and the worried and the grieving in this world. And the second clue that we have, strangely, comes through Eli, the high priest, who at this point is on the hook for his poor leadership and unwillingness, or at least inability, to put a stop to the injustice happening under his own nose in his own house of worship by the hand of his own sons. And certainly Eli is a complicated character, and he does not end up carrying on leadership of the people. One writer says this: in contrast to the house of Eli with the boy Samuel and his increased favor with God and the people, this could not be more marked. Eli's mantle of leadership will pass to Samuel, but Eli is not out of the picture just yet. You see, Eli, who's often slow on the uptake and whose priestly dynasty will die with him, can still discern matters and can still choose rightly. His house and his priesthood may be tainted, but there is still insight and goodness in him, and in the tradition that precedes and further facilitates the new thing God does with Samuel. You see, if instead of blocking Samuel's encounter with God or somehow thwarting it, Eli enables Samuel's call to go forward. Samuel did not understand what was happening to him at first. He didn't understand that God was calling to him. And it's quite possible that Eli could have responded in all sorts of ways to the news, to the revelation that God was calling, but he wasn't calling Eli, Eli. And maybe Eli had been waiting all his life to hear this call. Maybe he thought that because he served in the temple faithfully all those years, that this was his due, that this was owed to him. But Eli does not display any of those behaviors here. Instead, Eli aids Samuel. Eli helps Samuel process and understand what's going on at the moment. And Eli accepts what's happening, and he accepts what the Lord wills. It is especially telling what happens next in the story, because after Samuel receives the word of the Lord, which is a word of judgment, a word that would make the ears of everyone who hear about it tingle, that everyone that hears about it will be stunned, that will shake everyone up and get their attention, Samuel is quite naturally reluctant to share this word with Eli. But Eli does not allow Samuel to keep it to himself. One writer says the following: Eli's response is brief and poignant. After hearing that ear-tingling news, he says, "He is Yahweh. He will do what is good in his eyes." So Eli proves himself in that moment to be a very profound priest. Priests know, after all, that despite all the priestly apparatus, sometimes sacrifice and intervention will simply not be enough. Priests also know their proper standing in relation to God. They know that God's eyes may see things differently. A priest knows that God has the power to do as God pleases. Though it is noteworthy that Eli specifically identifies that which God will do as the good. If that good is immediately qualified as what is good in the Lord's eyes, so be it. Priests know they serve the Lord, not vice versa. And in the end, therefore, Eli's sentiment in 1 Samuel 3:18 may not be too different in tone from Mary's remarkable response to the angel Gabriel in Luke 1, "Let it be to me just as you have said." If there is resignation in Eli, there is also obedience and submission to God's will, even though it is presently dead set against him. Eli's remarkable acceptance of this judgment is exemplary. It is thus not entirely surprising, but still noteworthy, that when we next hear about Eli, his heart is trembling for the ark of God, and he dies immediately upon hearing that the ark has been captured. So although Eli and his family are the subject to judgment here, Eli still behaves in an exemplary manner. And he shepherds the young Samuel, and he counsels Samuel as how he might best hear and respond to the voice of God as God calls him, and he willingly accepts the judgment he is given, showing that even though these things might be difficult for him to hear, he still accepts that God is God and still demonstrates faithfulness to God. And when it comes to hearing God speak into our own lives, sometimes we too need someone else to help us to understand that. One writer says that when many people hear God speaking to them, they speak of a slow, quiet awakening to something, for instance, an injustice that needs to be addressed or a task that needs attention. And like Samuel, they often speak about a period of uncertainty about exactly what and why God is calling them. In addition, Samuel needed Eli to help him understand his call. So it often takes others in our lives to aid us in understanding the call that God places before us. And part of being a community of faith is that we help one another in this way, that we discern individual callings from God and we help one another find them. So despite the descent of the people of Israel into darkness and chaos, God has not abandoned his people, and God is doing a new thing. But we have to turn aside from the halls of power and the places where we might expect God's work to come and see the little thing that God does in the life of the faithful Hannah and the response of the young Samuel to God's word. In fact, the next few passages that we study in the next few weeks will involve people hearing the voice of God and deciding how to respond. Where in this wide world, in this world of with its own share of darkness and chaos, might God be at work? Do you hear the voice of God calling you to shine his light somewhere or on someone? And how do you know it's God's voice? How can we help one another in discerning this? Maybe that's a question you can mull over as you have lunch this afternoon. Talk about it to one another over dinner. Where and how do we hear the voice of God today? Would you pray with me as we close our service this morning? Beckoning God, in the stillness of the night, you called Samuel into your service. Call us into service with a voice that we are able to hear, and give us hearts to come when we are called. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the peace of God enfold us. May the love of God uphold us and the wisdom of God control us. May the blessing of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Go in peace.